Text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our subject through chapter 1 and into chapter 2 has been the preaching of the cross. What I want to do this morning, and what time we have, is to gather up the fragments that remain that nothing be lost. We have spent much time in the second verse of chapter 2. I want to gather all of these thoughts together this morning and complete this section of our study. So I want to begin with a review that our study began in chapter 1, verse 17, and has progressed now into chapter 2 and will end at verse 5. Our subject has been the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the preaching of the cross, and we have developed it in the following way. First, why did the Apostle Paul begin the epistle the way he did? Because some at Corinth, far above and beyond the abuse of spiritual gifts, far above and beyond one Christian taking another to a court of law before the ungodly, far above and beyond disorder in the church services, far above and beyond the unruliness that seems to permeate the Corinthian church, some at Corinth wanted to modify the gospel message so it would be more acceptable to the intelligent classes of that wicked city. Paul takes the most important issues first, and certainly he does here. We see then the apostle's determining consciousness in verse 17. For Christ sent me to preach the gospel. This is the keynote of these first chapters. Nothing must interfere with. Nothing must be modified in. Nothing must be a substitute for the preaching of the message of the gospel. We see it again in verse 17, his corrective comment. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism has its place. It is important. It is a vital part of the ministry, because it symbolizes the believer's union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and the implication of baptism is to be manifest pervasively throughout the entire Christian experience. The reigning power of sin has been broken, that is union in His death. And the giving of the Spirit of God is union in His resurrection life. The entire Christian experience is indeed exemplified in the reality of baptism. But even that cannot preclude or be a substitute for the gospel. In verse 17 again, his negative declaration. And this strikes the keynote, does it not? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of a word. That is an expression that denoted Greek philosophy. I will not play the philosopher. I will not obscure the simplicity of the gospel by embellishing it and make it palatable to the educated classes. I will not seek to gain their favor by taking the rough edges off of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is his negative declaration. Then he tells us why, in verse 18, his positive statement. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The world has always considered the preaching of the cross to be foolishness. To them it is senseless. To them it has no substance. A crucified Jew outside the walls of Jerusalem, dying in the form of a criminal on a Roman gibbet, has nothing to do with men living a continent away. So the world dismisses the cross as foolishness. And then in verses 18 through 25, the apostle's explanatory discourse, he tells us why the attitude of the world, even the religious world, is the way it is. Foolishness to the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, senseless, senseless. This is the attitude of the world. Then, in verses 26 through 31, we see the apostles' practical illustration. Verse 26, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, that no flesh should glory in His presence. He asks them to remember their own conversion experience. It was the message of Christ and Him crucified that brought them out of sin, out of homosexual prostitution, out of being thieves and extortioners, pickpockets, robbers, immoral, prostitutes. All of these were delivered by the preaching of the cross. That is the one message that has power with God. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which is our text, he refers to his personal testimony. He reminds them how it was when he first came among them. And we have divided these verses accordingly. The apostle's evaluation, verse 1. His determination in verse 2. His condition in verse 3. And his vindication in verses 4 and 5. When he sailed into the eastern harbor of Corinth, he made a determination. Facing one of the most wicked cities in the Roman world, he determined never ever to know anything among them save Christ and this one as having been crucified. The preaching of Christ must be the preaching of the cross. That is the one message that could deliver men from sin. His determination and then his condition. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And there were great obstacles, not only within himself, but in the entire situation at Corinth. And then in verses 4 and 5, his vindication. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. That is why the gospel cannot be modified. Here is His vindication. It is the preaching of the cross that transforms men's lives. This is the overview of the series of messages that we have had on this passage of Scripture. We are concluding this morning our comments on verse 2, the apostle's determination. And we have spent much time on his resolve. He was resolved. He determined. He made this judgment not ever to know, perfect tense, not ever to know. He would not change his message. He would not change his methodology. Never to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and this one as having been crucified. The perfect tense denotes something that occurred and then continues on in that state. The preaching of Christ must be the preaching of the cross. If philosophy enters in to the gospel message, it will no longer be Christ and Him as having been crucified. It'll be another Christ. It'll be Christ as a teacher, Christ as a moralist, it'll be Christ as a social reformer. But He was not sent to clean up Corinth. He was sent there to gather out God's chosen people by preaching the gospel. We see the apostle's resolve and his expectation. He had a message. He could expect to be refused and rejected, counted as foolishness, unless the grace of God became the pervading reality. And then we ask the question, why did the Apostle Paul have such a resolve concerning this message when he came to Corinth? And we have explored 9 realities concerning Paul's relationship to and his utter dedication to the truth of the gospel. We completed that in our last study. And so we go on this morning to consider the message of the gospel itself. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and this one as having been crucified. So reads the original language. He determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And indeed, this is the very sum and substance of the gospel, is it not? The people at Corinth were in danger of losing the gospel. And it was this losing the gospel that was at the root of all the other difficulties that developed within the Corinthian church. And so it is with any church. It is so in our day. If we lose the centrality of the gospel, the church will fall in upon itself with a multitude of issues and divisions, divisiveness, and other things. They will grow up as weeds if the gospel is not central. He knew that. Every doctrine in the Word of God finds its apex in the preaching of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the very center of divine revelation. We have traced in our studies the truth of the gospel from the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 through "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I will put enmity between thee and the woman. When God gives the promise of a gospel, of a deliverer, of salvation from sin and from satanic dominion, who does He address Himself to? Adam? No. Eve? No. But to the Satan himself. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise or crush his heel. This was given not only as a gospel promise, but it was given as an infallible declaration and challenge that no matter what the devil could do, he could not set aside God's eternal redemptive purpose. We find it in Abel's lamb. We find it indeed in the coats of skins. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. The first blood shed in creation was shed by God. It was shed, as it were, in sacrifice. Innocent life had to be taken in order to provide a covering for sin. That found its realization in the next generation in Abel's lamb. It came through all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament until we find the Passover lamb, Israel gathered together as a nation. The blood placed upon the door and upon the sidepost and upon the doorstep, forming in the thinking of some a cross. The death angel would pass over and not smite those within. And from the Passover lamb we come to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The whole Bible, beginning in Genesis through the book of Revelation, is filled with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in the book of Revelation, John weeps much because no man is found to open the scroll. And he's weeping, and an angel says to him, "Why do you weep?" He says, "Because no man in heaven and in earth can open the scroll and read what's therein." The angel said, "Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book." And he said, "I looked, and in the midst of the 24 elders, and in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four beasts, there stood a lamb as it had been slain." Arnion is the Greek word. There stood a little lamb. A little sacrificial lamb. And when you read in the book of Revelation, when men hid themselves in the rocks and the caves, saying, "Fall on us and deliver us from the wrath of that little lamb." It's the same word. Christ and Him crucified. Look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a little lamb, the sovereign of heaven and earth. And He's portrayed in the book of Revelation as that little lamb. The whole Bible is filled with Jesus Christ. Him crucified. It is through His death and by virtue of His blood wounds that we have salvation. For apart from Christ and Him crucified, there is only the reigning Lord of glory and absolute righteousness and judgment upon all men. This is what the world dismisses as foolishness. Note yet again that Paul's underlying theology was expressed in his evangelistic methodology and message. Look at verses 4 and 5. "And my speech, his daily conversation teaching from house to house, and my speech and my preaching, his public declaration, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. No, I did not come to play the philosopher. I did not come to play the polished rhetorician. I did not come with human persuasion. Was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There it is. And these Corinthians wanted to modify the message. They wanted to substitute human persuasiveness for the power of God in the gospel. Churches have not learned to this day, have they? Let us entertain them. If we bring them in with entertainment, we must keep them with entertainment. If they come in because of the truth, they will stay with the truth. Is it the truth that brings you? Is it the preaching of the gospel that has a glorious attraction for your soul? Is it forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ that magnifies God? This was at stake at Corinth. What I want you to note about the apostle, he was not polished, but he was passionate. Think of that. They wanted a polished man. Some of them wanted Apollos, a man mighty in the Scriptures, a man schooled in rhetoric, a man who could preach and sway the multitudes. As for Paul, his bodily presence was weak and his speech was detestable. He wasn't a strong preacher, they said. We want men who will wow the crowds. We want men who will lift us up to the glories of heaven. We want someone who will be persuasive. We want someone we could point to. Come and see Dr. So-and-so. Come and hear this great individual. Come and see this world-renowned personality. And all they were left with was a small, bent, gnarled, ugly Jewish rabbi. That's not what they wanted. But here was the man who turned the world upside down. Why? Because he was great? No. Because he had upon him the anointing of God's Spirit. He had apostolic power and authority, and he preached Christ and Him crucified, the very message the world would not hear, and he turned Corinth upside down. Everyone at Corinth knew the name of Paul. Homosexual prostitutes, heterosexual prostitutes, criminals of every kind were all gathered together. Temple prostitutes from the Acro-Corinthus with their shaven heads were all gathering together, praising God, living godly lives, and fellowshipping together as a church. That is the power of the gospel. Do you think the doctrine of the church is divorced from the gospel? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days, even unto the end of the age. Amen. The Greek reads, having gone, a participle, not an imperative, not a command, and not an imperishable participle. Not a participle uses a command, but something taken for granted, having gone. Christianity is a missionary religion. Having gone. Having gone with a sense of urgency, with all determination, make disciples. That's the main verb. Baptizing, teaching. These are participles that derive their force from the main verb. Make disciples. Doing what? Baptizing them and teaching them. That shows an immediate relationship between the gospel and the life of the church. The gospel has not been fulfilled until men and women are converted, until they are baptized, until they are in the context of a local assembly serving, praising God. That's the Great Commission, and how it is fragmented in modern thinking. This is the Apostle Paul. He was not polished, but he was passionate. We cannot have preaching unless it is passionate. Have you seen at the Olympics this year? Did you see the runners? Were they passionate? All of the athletes were passionate. They were put on special diets. They had trained themselves for years for a moment of time. Their lung capacity, their muscular development, their mental attitude, everything was brought to a pitch for that moment of time. That's preaching. That's Paul. That's the apostle. Preaching must be passionate. It can't simply come out of the lips. It has to come from the soul. It has to come from the spirit of a man. There has to be everything. The whole life has to preach. The whole life, the soul, everything must be there. Or it's not preaching. That's Paul. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. They wanted a polished man. What they needed was a passionate man. Christ and Him crucified calls forth the deepest passion that is possible for a man. See a man in love? You see a man who's changed. He begins to wash more often. He's concerned about his body odor. Begins to smell differently. Begins to comb his hair. Begins to get a haircut now and then. Even gets his fingernails clean so the grease from working on his automobile or truck is no longer on his hands. Shines his shoes. Dresses. Changes everything. Changes his vocabulary. Everything about the man has changed. Why? Well, he's in love. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Most men ought to be changed. And they ought not to forget it after they're married. This is preaching. Preaching ought to bring more passion out of a man's heart and soul than being in love. A willing bond slave to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the apostle said? Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, of horismenos, off horizon unto the gospel of God. It divides everything. It separates everything. I'm completely separated. The gospel dominates my life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the gospel is supreme. This is Paul. This is the great apostle to the Gentiles. This is the great difficulty at Corinth. Not the abuse of spiritual gifts, not going to the law courts. All of these have cropped up and become issues because the gospel's lost its central place. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified transforms lives, and it also sustains Christian experience. How can I sin against the one so lightly who bled and suffered and died for me? Oh, my sins are horrendous. They're horrible. God, help me. Save me from my sin, not only initially, but on a daily, momentary basis. It grieves me that again and again I confess the same sins. Oh, God, help me. That is what was missing at Corinth. He was not polished, but he was passionate. Passionate indeed. Listen now. Paul's writing to the Romans in chapter 10. For who shall ever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? The word too should be omitted from the original language. When you hear preaching, you're hearing Christ by His Spirit, speaking through the messenger and in the message. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 17, so then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by an utterance about God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the word there is not logos, the content. The word there is harema, an utterance. It is preaching. Preaching. Faith comes through the preaching of the gospel. That's why it's central in Paul's thinking. That's why he made it central in this Corinthian epistle. There is the issue. If that is restored, the other difficulties will begin to dissipate. The message of the gospel alone will save and transform men's lives. And it will bring edification to and enliven Christian experience. Our men preach at the rescue missions. I go, I sit there, I pray for them, I'm always there. Why? Because I need to sit under preaching myself. And I'm there with them in heart and soul and spirit and in mind. I want to sit under the preaching on every opportunity. It revives my soul. I want to be there when men are sitting there who know they're sinners. It's difficult to preach to a church congregation. We're all too self-righteous. We're self-satisfied. We're self-centered. We've arrived. At least we think we have. But to sit there where men oftentimes yell out and speak out in derision and the gospel is being preached thrills my soul. That's awesome. I need that. I need that. As a Christian, I need it. As a preacher, I certainly need it. It whets the edge. The deepest passions of a man's soul are released only in the context of the gospel. Not only so, let us look at Paul himself. Look, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Here is the apostle writing to Timothy. Timothy is involved in all sorts of opposition to the truth. Paul has placed him as an apostle in a very difficult situation. He's there to be faithful. He's having difficulties. He doesn't have the strong, tenacious personality of Paul. And Paul writes to him these words. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul considered himself to be the chief of sinners. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Have you ever asked the question, why in the world did God save me? For many of us, He seemed to have lost by the bargain. What have we done? What have we accomplished in the name of Christ? What service have we given? Most of us, very little, if any at all. Our lives really have not changed that much. Our time and energies are all consumed on ourselves. The things of this life. Oh, the passion of the gospel's never been ours. But what did Paul say? He said this, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ might show a pattern to them who should hereafter believe. I know why God saved me. He took a persecutor. He took a prejudiced Jew. He took a rabbi. He took a man who was the most unlikely man ever to be saved, filled with prejudice, filled with hatred, having done much wickedness in the name of God, and He saved me and made me a preacher of the gospel. It's a pattern of what the gospel can do when it comes in power. If God can save me, Paul says, He can save anyone. And that is upon Paul's mind when he sails in to face Corinth, one of the two most wicked cities in the world at that time. He, if God could save Saul of Tarsus, God can save anyone! And that sustained him when everything else seemed to give way. This is Paul. Yet again to the Romans he writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Dunamis garthe ou esten eis soterian. Dunamis, it is the power that comes from God. Six or seven different words for power in the Greek New Testament. Dunamis is always reserved for the power that comes directly from God. It is God's power that accompanies the preaching of the gospel to bring people to salvation. God is using auditory methods. He's using the preaching of the gospel in and of itself as human delivery, as human speech, exceedingly weak, given to misunderstanding, varying from personality to personality. But the truth remains the same, and that is what God has ordained. Don't you think that the world knows that preaching is foolishness? The act of preaching is foolish? The subject of preaching is foolish? They think it's utter stupidity. But God has ordained it. And we must be in obedience to His command. That is why Paul is earnest that the gospel should not be modified. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. The word righteousness in the original language occurs first in a position of emphasis in verse 17. And it is anarthrous, emphasizing that it is the only righteousness that God will recognize. Think of the Pharisee. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, God, I thank Thee. We should read, O God. It's the articular address in the original. O God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I acquire. That's a prayer. First of all, he slanders everybody else in his prayer. He cannot worship without slandering everyone else. And what does he have positive to say about himself? I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I acquire. That's his life. In my more carnal days, I used to go to rendezvous as a mountain man, dealt in buckskins and black powder. And I went to one of these rendezvous with my son, who was about 9 or 10 years old at the time, and I met the bead man. They said, you have to meet the bead man. So I went to meet the bead man, and there he was, and he had several glass-covered trays of trade beads. Do you know that in the 12th century, Europeans did not use money, they used trade beads? All made in Venice, Italy. That was the center of Europe's trade. Trade beads. Well, they used trade beads with the Indians. The Russians had trade beads when they had the upper part of California and the northern coast. He had Russian trade beads there, very valuable, probably cost $40, $50 a piece. He had all sorts of trade beads. He knew the history of everything. I talked to him for 4 hours. And when we left the rendezvous to come home, I looked at my son and I said, a man lives a small life when his whole life is all bound up in 200 pounds of glass. Isn't that a small life? That's a small life. What is your life bound up with? A few knickknacks on the shelf, a trophy or two, a diploma or two hanging on your wall, this or that? That's your life. What does Paul say? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, ek pisteos eis pistin. It's all by faith from start to finish. As it is written, the righteous man out of faith shall live. It is the gospel that expands a man's life. It is the gospel that expands a woman's life. We have a message for the world. We have life transformation. We have a right relationship with God. It gets us out of ourselves. It reduces all selfishness and self-centeredness and personal agenda. It transforms us. It makes us willing to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ and even for those that hate us. Has the gospel touched your life at all? Paul was not polished. That's what they wanted. But he was passionate because he knew the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What God does, He pours His power and His Spirit out upon men who are yielded to Him. Men who are emptied of self. Men who are no longer important. Men who are yielded vessels to the cause of Christ. The chiefest of sinners, if you please. That is Paul. That is the great need of this hour, is it not? The content of his message, and with this I close. He preached the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and Him as crucified, the sum and substance of the gospel. The old divines, the old theologians, preached the person of Christ and then the work of Christ. The person of Christ, the God-man, the eternal Son of God who took to Himself a human nature, a human body, a human soul, so He could bring together the eternal and the human plane. The only Mediator, the only Savior, the only Redeemer for men. There's only one name in heaven that has significance, and it's not yours or mine. Lord, don't you know who I am? You have to answer my prayers. I'm this and I'm that. Only one name, Jesus Christ. Do you have a right to that name? If you have a right to that name, you have a right to pray. There's only one name that has significance in heaven, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enthroned at the right hand of the Father in His human nature and His divine nature, forever as the God-man, our sympathetic high priest. That's why God answers the prayers of believers. They come through the mediation of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and His work. The old theologians divided His work into His active obedience and His passive obedience. Except for this pulpit, I doubt if you've ever heard this before. Why not? Well, because of various schools of theology that tell us that the love of God has been expiated and abolished by the gospel, and that's not true. The whole ministry of Jesus Christ is set in the context of law. That's justification. That's sanctification, and that's ultimate glorification. Salvation must be seen in terms of law. The active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is that earthly life lived to fulfill the demands of the law. His passive obedience pays the penalty of the law so we might stand in the righteousness of our Lord and be justified in the sight of God. There is no aspect of Christian experience that is not overshadowed, as it were, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is in the context of that righteousness that men are called and commissioned and enabled to preach. This is Paul. This is Paul. This is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And what place then do we give to faith? Faith itself is not efficacious. We hear today, keep the faith, baby. And that's the world's view of the stupidity of faith, of the irrationality of faith. Fideism, have faith in faith. Faith is useless unless it has the proper object. And the only object for true faith is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have faith in Him. Trust in Him. Faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of His righteousness. I trust in Him for my right standing before God. Justification by faith, declared right in God's sight. God justifies the ungodly. No righteousness of my own, no right standing with God, nothing but condemnation, and yet faith becomes the hand with which I reach up and lay hold of the righteousness of Christ and appropriate it to myself. Thus, salvation is not because of faith. That would make faith a work. It would make it meritorious. But it's salvation by grace through faith. Through faith. Faith is the hand that reaches up and lays hold of its object, the Lord Jesus Christ appropriates it, and I appropriate to myself, by God's grace, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I stand before God justified. And because righteousness imputed cannot be divorced from righteousness imparted, that righteousness of Christ is imparted to me. My life is transformed in what we call sanctification by the Spirit and the truth and the grace of God. There is all of Christian experience until our glorification. This is Paul's burden now. That is why the gospel cannot be modified. That is why Jesus Christ, in the fullness of His person and the finality of His work, must be preached. What is your relationship to this message? What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Will you stand with the world and say, "Foolishness! Foolishness! Senseless!" Or has God opened your heart and mind to see your sinful state, your condemned state before God? Do you look for a Savior? Look no further. Look to Jesus Christ. Look in faith. Lay hold of Him. Appropriate His saving work to your life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Spirit of God will make this message intelligible to you. He will enable you to believe. Cast yourself upon Him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We've gathered up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. If we stay with Christ and Him crucified, then we have said it all. May God be glorified in His truth. Amen.